There we go. My topic today is end time problems facing America. You know, I'm a Bible expositor, and I usually expound a passage and extract principles from the passage and try to apply them. But things are happening in our country today that I'm very concerned about. And so when Derek Pack called me and asked me what my topic was, I gave him a couple of options, and I shared this possibility with him. And he thought today there might be something that you folks would benefit from and enjoy, because I think there's a kindred spirit between what we believe at Shasta Bible College and what you believe here at Oak Grove Community Church. And so I'm going out on a limb today, and I don't want to offend anybody. Jesus Christ loves both Republicans and Democrats. I think today it's pretty hard to be a Democrat and be a Christian because there are so many things that Democrats support which are totally unbiblical. It's getting worse all the time. But you know, God is no respecter of persons. And anyone who comes to Him by faith and accepts Him as their personal Savior and Lord, He will receive. And they will be born again by the Spirit of God and become new creations in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says. And so, I hope you'll consider what I say in this perspective. So this morning, I'm confident that few of us would deny the fact that America is in trouble. Now, I'll be the first to remind you of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Here the Apostle Paul wrote, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Isn't that a great passage? We are citizens of heaven if we know Christ as Savior. And this world is not our home, as we sang this morning. We're just a passing through, right? Can I get a witness? Amen. But the Bible also has something to say about how we should confront the current problems facing us here in America. And I know many pastors today are timid to speak out from the pulpit about these things, but I'm not. So you have to forgive me. In Luke 19:13, which our friend just read before I came and was introduced so kindly by Churchill Wadurikwe, in the context of a parable we know as the parable of the minas, Jesus said, "Occupy until I come. Occupy until I come." Or, to phrase it another way, "Do business until I return." Jesus taught this parable to correct the misconception that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The folks then thought that He was going to come and save them from the Roman Empire. Well, that was not what He intended to do. What Jesus was teaching through the nobleman and his 10 servants in the parable was that just as those 10 servants were to engage in business until the nobleman returned from that far country, He expected them to conduct business on His behalf using the resources, the 10 minas, He was leaving with them. Now, we're familiar, of course, with the parable of the talents. Many of you probably know that better in Matthew 24:14. Well, a mina was a measure of money equal to 1/16th of a talent. So it was worth a lot less, considerably small sum for which to be accountable. Now, the two primary lessons of Jesus' parable are these. First of all, while the kingdom of God was intended, or I should say indeed coming, in all its power and glory, it wouldn't come right away. There would be a time gap between His first coming and His final coming to set up His kingdom. Secondly, during the intermediate period of time, Jesus' followers are expected to continue serving Him. They are to faithfully use whatever gifts they have to advance the kingdom. And thirdly, so we are not just to sit around and wait for the rapture. Some people accuse us of that if we're pre-tribulational in our eschatology. Oh, you just sit around and wait for the rapture. That's nonsense. We don't sit around. We're to serve Him We're to stay occupied in the work our Lord has given us until He returns. And I believe that one way to occupy until He comes is to analyze and address the current problems we face here in America. Because today, folks, we are in a spiritual battle. If you haven't realized that yet, open your eyes and read the papers and listen to the newscasts and realize what's happening in our world. I never thought I'd see the day these things would come to pass. We're in a spiritual battle, and one of the logistics of combat, one of the first logistics of combat, is to know your foe. Know your foe. You can't fight a battle without knowing your foe. So first of all, we face a false theology which permeates our land. From the founding of our nation, people's cultural concepts of right and wrong, morality and accountability were based on the Bible, the existence of God, the Ten Commandments, and the example and teachings of Jesus Christ. Today, liberal, secular humanists have succeeded in turning our focus from God to man as the ultimate determiner of what is right and what is wrong. Using the power of political correctness and public opinion amplified by a compliant media, progressives have replaced dependency on and accountability to God with accountability to and dependency upon government. Instead of it being all about others, it's now all about us. When I was a kid, I grew up in Sunday school singing, "Jesus and others and you." What a wonderful way to spell joy. Now, you probably sang that same song, didn't you? But in our culture today, we've become far more narcissistic. And now it's all about us. What we can accumulate, what we can get, how we can improve ourselves. But happiness doesn't come that way. Happiness comes when we reach out to help others. My grandmother taught me when I was in preschool, about 3 or 4 years old. She was a preschool teacher. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until you make the good better and the better best. And that stuck with me all my life. I credit her with the achievements that I have enjoyed because of that principle she taught me as a 3 or 4 year old boy. Her name was Pearl Pickard. Now, as David Goish points out in the Patriot Update, it's not that individuals in contemporary America have no God. They do have a God. According to Shepherd Press, their God is self. Their Bible is public opinion, and their pastor is the media. That's from Substitute Gods, July 14th, 2015. Now, while secular humanism has always viewed man as God, contemporary society goes beyond this. Man, in the larger sense, is no longer the God of non-believers. Rather, each individual is often his or her own God. This means what is right and what is wrong, each individual decides for themselves. And this is the logical extension of what secular humanists believe. It's called, can we say it together? Moral relativism. Moral relativism. It permeates our government, it permeates our culture. Is it any wonder that crime rates are escalating in America and that so many young people today have little or no moral restraint? Just this past week and a half, we walked into our office one morning and we saw that some kids had come into an alcove behind our building and thrown a giant rock through our office window in the student services offices. Huge rock, right through the windows. Shattered the window, and the rock was sitting on the floor in the office, and it hit one of the little gates between the areas and knocked it off. And it was just a big mess. And I walked around there, and I saw all kinds of things indicating, you know, that some things were going on there that weren't too good. And who did it? Well, we found the police discovered that 8 or 9 residences experienced the same thing that night. Kids running around, destroying property, doing things like that. Little or no moral restraint. Contemporary culture has crafted a false view of God. Secondly, we face a false bibliology. A false bibliology. According to a recent October 21st, 2014 Barna Group study conducted in partnership with the American Bible Society and InterVarsity Fellowship, non-Christian millennials hold ambivalent and often extremely negative views of the Bible. 45% of these young people, these millennials, believe the Bible is just another book of teachings written by men containing stories and advice. Only 27% of non-Christians say the Bible is the inspired or actual Word of God. While a plurality of non-Christian millennials relegate the Bible to just a useful book of moral teachings, 30%, nearly half of those, agree with more negative portrayals. 19%, or 1 in 5, say the Bible is an outdated book with no relevance for today. And more, 27%, see the Bible as a dangerous book of religious dogma used for centuries to oppress people. That's the impression they have. When researchers ask non-Christian millennials to identify words they associate with the Bible, they tended to place the Bible within cultural mythology, than to see it as sacred or divine. Their five top word choices were these. It's a story. 50% of them felt that way. Mythology, 38%. Symbolic, 36%. Fairy tale, 30%. Historical, 30%. Very few chose words that reflect divine origins. And just 12% of non-Christian millennials picked the word sacred to describe the Bible. I mean, it says Holy Bible right in the cover most of the time. 1 in 10 chose fact, and even fewer selected revelation, 8% infallible and 3%, or inerrant 2%. So that's how it broke down in this study. More than 6 in 10 non-Christians have never read the Bible, that's 62%. But what do they think of those who do read it? What do they think about us who read the Bible? Well, for most it seems to evoke feelings of alienation and distance. They run for their safe space on university campuses. They assume those reading the Bible in public are politically conservative. You've got to be conservative to read the Bible, 22%. That they have nothing in common with the person, 21%. That the Bible reader is old-fashioned, 17%. That they are trying to make a statement to be provocative, 15%. Fewer than 1 in 10 non-Christian young adults indicate any kind of positive response like encouragement, 7% did, or joy, 7%. Pretty small number. Only 9% of non-Christians say they feel curious about what's in the Bible. There is one encouraging statistic, however, I want you to see, and that's for non-Christians who Bible reading has increased in the last year. That's 11% of these people. The second most cited reason for that increase is seeing how the Bible changed someone they knew for the better. Actually, someone might have been changed for the better by reading the Bible. You know, the Bible does that. I am here today because of a chain of events that took place when a man named Paul Meyer was a drunk in San Diego and came into a flophouse motel one night in a stupor and found a Gideon Bible in the drawer, and when he woke up in the morning began to read it. And during the night he heard the horns in the harbor of the San Diego Bay. And as he read the Bible, somehow God touched his heart and he came to faith in Christ. He became a new creation in Christ Jesus, and God laid it upon his heart to start a ministry. The ministry was called Haven of Rest. First Mate Bob and the ship of the good ship Grace. Ever heard of that program on radio? Pretty old, right? It still exists today. It's called Haven. Paul Meyer became First Mate Bob. And that program began to air as one of the first evangelical programs ever aired over the airways in America. There was a 26-year-old man who had just come from the doctor's office and received some news that he had a heart murmur. Driving home, he turned the radio on and heard that broadcast. For the first time, having attended a Methodist church all his life, he heard the gospel clearly and understood it. He pulled his car over and prayed and asked Christ to come into his life. Went home and told his wife. His wife saw him take the wine bottles out of the cupboard and pour them down the sink and throw his cigarettes away, and he wanted to return things he'd stolen from restaurants. She says, "Honey, have you gone crazy?" He said, "No, I found Christ." She said, "You know, I've had an emptiness in my heart too. I want to find him too." That was before I was born. The people were my mom and dad. And because of that miracle of grace in Paul Meyer's life, I found Christ at an early age because of my parents' testimony. And so, you see, people can be changed by the power of God through reading the Bible. So while seeing strangers reading the Bible in public may not be a positive catalyst, personal interactions with those who have been positively impacted by the Bible are a strong recommendation for the Bible itself. This will summarize what I've been saying in graphic form. Non-Christian millennials hold ambivalent and sometimes negative views for the Bible. And 6 in 10 is a proportion of non-Christian millennials who have never read the Bible. I won't review that, but you can see all the statistics there, the ones who thought it was a story and mythology and symbolic and fairy tale and historical. And this chart also presents the same thing. There's more encouraging news. Practicing Christian millennials maintain a high view of Scripture. That's good. 39% say it's their top source of moral truth, whereas 16% say the church is, and 14% say parents are. What do you believe about the Bible this morning? Do you know what you believe? Can you articulate what you believe? At Shasta Bible College, some of the students who have attended my classes know what I'm talking about. We try to help you understand why you believe what you believe. And I want to share with you the what of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction or training in righteousness. And the Greek word for inspiration is the word theopneustos. Theopneustos. We'll see more about that in just a minute. What does inspired mean? Well, it comes from this Greek word, theopneustos, a combination of the Greek word for God, theos, and pneuo, meaning to breathe. It literally says that the Bible or the Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God, because the verb is passive and tells us that Scripture is a product of God's creative breath. Did you know that? Let me just add something else here. The Bible in Genesis says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a nephishayim in the Hebrew, or a living soul. He breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the same breath that breathed life into man breathed out the Scripture. That's why Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a unique supernatural book, unlike no other. Or I should say, like no other. It gives us doctrine. Okay, profitable for doctrine. Doctrine shows you the path to walk on. It's good for reproof. No one likes to be reproved, but to be reproved shows you where you've gotten off the path, and sometimes we need reproof. It gives us instruction, which tells us how to stay on the path. Oh, am I behind you? I am behind. Okay, sorry. I'm doing two things here at one time. I guess I went back. Sorry. There we go. There we go. Now you got it, okay? And then correction shows you how to get back on the path. That's correction. How to get back on the path. Now, that's the what of Scripture. What about the why of Scripture? Again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. Instruction and righteousness. Why? Why is that? So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what the Bible does. It equips us for every good work and helps us to be adequate. And this is the how Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved from God or by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, this word moved is important. In the Greek, it's the word pheromenoi. It means borne along. It's from pharaoh, which means I bear up or I carry. And so the word pheromenoi means borne along by the Holy Spirit. The same word is used in Acts 27:15 of the ship that was moved along by the wind in a direction over which those inside had no control when Paul was in that ship. And this Euroquillo, this wind came along, and they were unable to control the ship. And the wind moved it along. Well, this is the way that those who wrote the Bible were controlled. God superintended what they did so closely that they wrote what he wanted written. We have all our students memorize the definition of verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means words are inspired. Plenary means all the Bible is inspired. The process by which God superintended the divinely prepared human authors of Scripture so that using their own backgrounds, personalities, and styles, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. That's the definition of verbal plenary inspiration. Thirdly, we face a false cosmetology. And this involves the evolutionary hypothesis that is so prevalent in our culture today and has been for years. But I want us to look at the origins of evolution. You're familiar with Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, which was published in 1859. And it actually, most people today are under the impression that the evolutionary theory began with Charles Darwin's book and this publication. But this is not the case. It actually dates back to the Great Chain of Being, a concept that could be traced back to Plato and to Aristotle's Scala Naturae, the scale of nature. The Great Chain of Being, or Aristotle's Scala Naturae, was a quasi-theological theory, which is non-biblical, which held that living organisms can be arranged in a continuous linear scale with man at the top and the simplest at the bottom. Below are stones, metals, earth, water, ether. Above man are higher worlds like angels and cherubim and finally God. It was understood in the 17th and 18th centuries that, I should say as it was understood in that time, it was not an evolutionary series but a static system or stasis representing the mind of the eternal. Now, it wasn't biblical because the Bible teaches that each kind was quite distinct in God's creation, clearly separated from all other kinds. But the idea of a continuum of systems from inorganic to celestial easily lends itself to the concept of evolution once it is set in motion and time values are imparted to the motion. Now, here's how Warren Isley, in the book Darwin's Century, puts it. All that the chain of being actually needed to become a full-fledged evolutionary theory was the introduction into it of the conception of time in vast quantities added to mutability form. It demanded, in other words, a universe not made, but being made continuously. It's ironic and intriguing that the fixed hierarchical order in biology began to pass or go away almost contemporaneously with the disappearance of the feudal social scale in the storms of the French Revolution. It was France whose social system was dissolving, and that produced the first modern evolutionists. And so this great chain of being played a significant role in transmitting evolutionary concepts into the era of modern science. You've heard of Henry Morris, the founder of the current modern creationist movement. In his book called The Long War Against God, he says this: the main arguments for evolution, comparative morphology, the recapitulation theory of embryology, the order of fossils, the differences between the human races, were all based on it, as was the very idea of evolutionary progression with time. None of these arguments is supported by the actual data of science, but all were nevertheless effectively used in the 19th century to convince practically the whole intellectual world that evolution was valid. What has been the impact of evolution? Well, Darwinian evolution has impacted almost every area and thought of our lives and our culture. In literature, you won't believe this, but I didn't realize this until later in my education, the novels of Jack London and the plays of George Bernard Shaw and the poetry of Alfred Tennyson all added to the impact of Darwin's second book, The Descent of Man, in convincing the 19th century intellectuals to accept the evolution of man. In philosophy, classification systems involving archetypes as possible created kinds of plants and animals widely criticized in the 19th century by philosophers led to the acceptance of the idea that categories cannot be clearly defined and that absolutes are not identifiable. That is, all things are relative. John Dewey, you know what we learn by doing? John Dewey, who fully accepted evolutionary thinking, was very influential in the development of the new philosophy of the 20th century that has strongly contributed to the despair of existentialism. The new consciousness and openness to mysticisms of Eastern religions. He wrote the book, The Quest for Certainty and the Reconstruction of Philosophy. He helped spread this idea. And I went to USC. I have a master's from USC, and I studied education. I studied all these educators, John Dewey. I didn't have a clue about this when I was at USC. But I knew something just didn't quite ring through. And then psychology. The concept that acquired characteristics are inherited, promoted by Sigmund Freud, illustrates the impact of evolutionary thinking in psychology and psychiatry. In the late edition of his book, The Origin of Species, Darwin utilized the concept that acquired characteristics are inherited, and that concept was fostered by Lamarck. Lamarck believed that characteristics acquired during one's lifetime were transmitted somehow to offspring. Now, we know today that this idea has been totally, fully discredited and completely rejected by biologists and geneticists. When Freud accepted the idea, he gave significant impetus to the environmentalist inclination so prominent in psychology. And according to environmentalists, an individual's behavior is a consequence of the environment in which growth and development have occurred. Think about that. Science. In the many subfields of scientific discipline, the impact of evolutionary thought has been almost complete. The influential writings of such leaders as the late Julian Huxley, Theodosius Dobzhansky, and Pierre Teilhard de Chardin in support of the infusing of evolutionary thinking into all facets of biology and associated sciences still have great impact in the training programs of young scientists and in the mass communications media as well. In addition to their influence, textbook author Gaylord Simpson, G.G. Simpson, I had his textbook as a freshman in zoology, still serves as a strong guide to almost ubiquitous application of evolutionary thought. Ubiquitous means it's all over the place. Excuse me.
Move it over a little bit.
So even though works exposing, now this is important to see this, even though works exposing deficiencies in Darwinism, neo-Darwinism, and even the modern synthetic theory of evolution have been published by scientists in every decade since The Origin of Species was published in 1859, yet these criticisms of this idea have not been included in any significant textbook or to any significant extent in our textbooks in our schools. None whatsoever. You can still find the recapitulation theory in textbooks for embryology. Did you know that? And Von Baer, the father of embryology, refuted that with Von Baer's four laws. And yet, they still teach that we went through the stages of being a fish in the womb. You know, as the head develops, it's all these pharyngeal gill slits. It's supposed to be fish. It's a bunch of nonsense. But it's still in the books. Education. How has evolution influenced education? The prime mover of modern education, John Dewey, showed a broad acceptance of Darwinism in his extensive writings. He viewed the human being as an evolved creature that was slowly improving physically and mentally. According to Dewey, the environment in which schooling occurred was most important, because Dewey stressed an evolutionary outlook in many, if not all, of his books, and since several generations of educators have followed Dewey's thinking in one form or another, environmentalism has become a strong viewpoint in the development of educational principles and policies in the public schools in the United States. The human being has been treated as an intelligent animal developing as a consequence of interaction with the environment, as a survivor of the fittest by the use of his wits. And then theology was even affected. Even the modern-day study of theology has been largely controlled by evolutionary ideas. Now, these are liberals, of course, not the conservatives. Wherever acceptance of the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis, and that's the Graf-Wellhausen theory, believes that there were multiple authors to the Pentateuch. One was a Yahwist, one was the priestly author, and J.E., the Elohist, and the Deuteronomist, J.E.P.D. theory. And they don't believe that Moses actually wrote the Pentateuch. In fact, it kind of evolved because they didn't believe writing existed back then. By the way, a new study just came out showing that it did exist back then. Writing did exist back in those times, and Moses lived about 1400 B.C. But according to that view, the Bible content has evolved. And a most influential spokesman for the view of evolution of the Bible was a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. He wrote extensively on the theme that man's worship of God evolved from the worship of a sun god and moon god to a mountain god and river god to a crop god to a tribal god, finally to an omnipotent god. Is that true? Actually, polytheistic worship that I just described has been a degenerate derivation of ancient initial monotheism in all groups of peoples on the earth, as shown by no less than William Foxwell Albright. How many ever heard that name? William Foxwell Albright, famous archaeologist at Johns Hopkins University, who taught Dr. Charles Feinberg, Dean of Talbot Seminary. In fact, Feinberg received his PhD under William Foxwell Albright. In his book, From the Stone Age to Christianity, he refuted this whole idea. The whole position of higher criticism and form criticism of the 20th century is rooted in an evolutionary viewpoint, and it was exposed a long time ago by a man named Robert Dick Wilson, who was a fantastic scholar who knew 26 languages. He broke his life up into 15-year periods. For the first 15 years, he studied languages. Next 15, he studied the text, and the third 15 years, he wrote what he had learned. His book is A Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament. I have it. I was a freshman in college, a Christian college, highly regarded, and my professor taught me the Graf-Wellhausen theory. I hadn't been taught that. I didn't believe it. It didn't ring true to me, and he also taught me that the Israelites didn't cross the Red Sea. They crossed Lake Tecumseh, or Lake Timsah, that was a lake that had water about two inches deep. It was in our textbook. And I confronted him as a freshman. I remember standing there and citing what I'd read in this book, A Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament by Robert Dick Wilson. I said, "Doctor so-and-so, what about this?" He said, "Well, Dr. Wilson was a fine man for his day. But this professor I had gone to study under neo-Orthodox theologians over in Europe. I believe it was St. Andrews. And he had come back halfway between a neo-Orthodox theologian and a neo-evangelical. And he rejected what he'd been taught as a conservative Baptist. Thank God I didn't buy into that. A lot of my classmates did. We see the absurdity of evolution. Scientists recently discovered a community of fossilized sulfur metabolizing bacteria that are alleged to be 1.8 billion years old. Surprisingly, the microbes are virtually identical to their modern counterparts, yet the study authors claim that the microbes are proof of evolution. How can that be? They're identical to their counterparts that still exist. J. William Schaff, lead author of the study, stated, "If evolution is a product of changes in the physical and biological environment, and there are no changes in the physical and biological environment, then there would be no evolution." How do you answer a statement like this? Well, evolutionary stasis is an oxymoron. When a complete lack of change is counted as evidence for evolution, and substantive change is also counted as evolutionary evidence, it shows that evolution is an arbitrary and unfalsifiable assumption, not a hypothesis. The term evolution becomes undefined and meaningless, a slippery mechanism called upon to explain anything and everything. In a sense, it explains nothing. That is, any evidence whatsoever that could be discovered is interpreted as supporting evolution. And how is this approach remotely scientific? It really isn't. Creationists have long maintained that a key evidence against evolution is the fact that virtually all fossil organisms appear in the fossil record suddenly, fully formed, and without transitional forms between kinds. And when the fossils are found that resemble a modern counterpart, we have them in our museum at Shasta Bible College, they always appear nearly identical and show no signs of evolution. Now, creationists have long maintained that, let's see, the evidence, key evidence against evolution is the fact that virtually all fossil organisms appear in the fossil record suddenly, fully formed, and without transitional forms between kinds. And when the fossils are found that resemble a modern counterpart, they always appear nearly identical and show no signs of evolution. Stasis, which means static or not moving, in the sense that kinds always remain the same, is a direct prediction of the creation model as indicated in the book of Genesis, which designates that biological life reproduces only after its kind, and there's nothing unscientific or illogical about that. Now, if you attended our Alpha Omega conference, you heard Dr. Randy Galuza. He wrote an article about this in the recent edition, the June issue of Acts and Facts. Here's what Dr. Galuza says. It's great. He says, "There, the evolutionist's central problem is time. In this case, too much of it. If evolution is all about creatures changing over time, how do evolutionists account for the many groups of creatures that, in the broad sense, did not change? The time involved in these cases is not trivial. In their way of thinking, you shouldn't be able to compare a 400-million-year-old fossil fish to its living counterpart and find no major differences." He says, further, "Time could be an evolutionist ally. Darwin appealed to incomprehensibly vast aeons to smother any mental reservations about the impossibility of one kind of organism evolving into fundamentally different kinds. His thinking goes like this: if organisms have an enormous number of chances to change over the eons, by sheer luck, the seemingly impossible may happen. But vast eras of time may also be an enemy to his or Darwin's theory. Why have horseshoe crabs hardly changed at all in 450 million years. They haven't changed at all. Henry Morris III states, indifference to Genesis sets the stage for selective obedience. Ignorance of the Creator taints the reverence and majesty of the Lord Jesus, allowing evolutionary philosophy to be the default belief system for creation. It forces a misplaced confidence in the philosophy of science rather than the clearly seen evidence of the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so Genesis is the foundation of the Bible. In Genesis, you have the fact that man was made in the image of God. You have the fact that man is accountable to God. You have moral standards set up in Genesis. You have marriage initiated in Genesis. You have the fall and sin in Genesis. You have the cross predicted in Genesis. And you have the meaning of life in Genesis. It's the foundation of biblical truth. And fourthly, we face a false ideology. Here's where I might step on some toes. Socialism, communism is minimizing personal responsibility. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, the Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonian brethren against idleness and walking disorderly. He stressed the importance of working diligently to earn one's own living and reminded them that he and his missionary colleagues had eaten no one's bread free of charge. He toiled night and day that he might not be a burden, and that they had commanded, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. He also exhorted those who did not work to work. There we go. Today, many of America's leaders today make no secret of the fact that they want to redistribute wealth from those who work hard, are creative and productive, and give it to those who are not. And this is a forced redistribution and not a voluntary gesture on the part of those who produce. Aaron Klein, writing in WorldNet Daily's Whistleblower magazine, says there are 69 Democratic Socialists in Congress. He states also that the Congressional Progressive Caucus is the largest membership organization within the Democratic Caucus for Congress. The chief goal of the Democrat Socialist of America, an arm of the Socialist International, has been to work within the Democratic Party and remove the stigma attached to socialism in the eyes of most Americans. The link of the Democrat Socialist in America to the Socialist International should concern us, because that organization, Socialist International, carries the torch for Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels, Vladimir Lenin, Leon Trotsky, and Joseph Stalin. Every tenet of the Socialist International is the exact opposite of the principles upon which America was founded, according to author and political philosopher Blint Vazsonyi. And so much for the requirement that those 69 Democrat Socialists in Congress are required to sign an oath to preserve, to protect, and defend the U.S. Constitution. Renowned economist Walter Williams condemns forcibly using one person to serve the purposes of another. He believes in helping one's fellow man in need by reaching into his own pockets. So we must not be blind to the fact that socialism defined is this: any various economic and political theories advocating collective or governmental ownership and administration of the means of production and the distribution of goods. That's the definition of socialism. If you want that, more power to you. It is also described as a stage in Marxist theory transitional between capitalism and communism. Little by little, they move us that direction. Joseph Farah, founder and CEO of WorldNet Daily, observes, the democratic socialist goal is clear from their own literature. The goal is communism. Never mind that the history of that system is littered with more death, oppression, and destruction than any other ism. Never mind that it's been discredited everywhere it's been tried. Some try to tell us, you know, that Christian community constitutes communism. They say, look at Acts 2, 42 through 47. Well, is there really a difference? Acts 2, 41 through 47 is where Luke, the author of Acts, gives us six traits of transformation. They are compliance to the will of God, communion with the people of God, communication with the person of God, consternation over the works of God, concern over the saints of God, and compassion for those outside of God. You know, we need to practice these things today. But the fifth trait, concern for the saints of God, is often said to describe communism, for it is what the early Christian community was and should continue to be. It says there, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. All right, here's our question this morning. Is this passage a description of communism? Communism means sharing possessions in common or distributing the goods produced by labor so that each a fair and sufficient portion. Communism in this sense was pioneered by the apostles. These are communist defenders talking now. In the Acts of the Apostles in chapters 2 through 4, the governments of the 20th century that claimed the word communist did not live the principles of true communism, but were actually a form of state capitalism. They allocate the goods of production not according to the democratic principle which communism promotes, but according to a bureaucratic power structure that simply replaced corporate domination with state dominism. And this has nothing to do with real communism, they say, but was a complete betrayal of the communist ideal. Well, the truth is, the early Christians shared their possessions with each other out of love for one another, not because they were forced or coerced by a state or federal government. It was from the heart. These believers simply established a common fund out of which the needy among them were helped. And today in churches, we do the same thing. We have deacons' funds established in churches for the same purpose. Dr. Ryrie, of the Ryrie Study Bible fame and former professor at Dallas Seminary, who's recently gone home to be with the Lord, in his commentary on Acts, points out that this living arrangement was undoubtedly short-lived because after the incident recorded in Acts 4:32 through 5:11, there is no further mention of this plan of sharing in common. But as we study the New Testament, we find continuing evidence of concern and care for those in need. 2 Corinthians 8, where this is a characteristic or trait of the churches of Macedonia. And so the Acts passage, while not teaching reorganization along the lines of communism or socialism, does teach the importance of sharing and generosity. And we can learn much about true Christian community by rethinking what it means to live with others based on this New Testament model. Now I'm really getting down to brass tacks. You know who this guy is? This is Saul Alinsky. Saul Alinsky. He wrote a book called Rules for Radicals. I have a copy right here in this stand. Rules for Radicals. I read it. Alinsky mentored both Barack Hussein Obama and Hillary Rodham Clinton. Obama has bragged about learning his chaos theory from Alinsky. In 2007, when referring to his community organizing years based on Rules for Radicals, he told the Iowa Citizen Action Network, "It was that education that was seared into my brain. It was the best education I ever had, better than anything I got at Harvard Law School." Now, what exactly did Alinsky teach that was seared into Obama's brain? Here's some quotes from Rules for Radicals. Now, listen carefully because you're going to identify with this because you hear it all the time from the lips of our president. Maybe not these words, but his actions belie what he does. Any revolutionary change must be preceded by a passive, affirmative, non-challenging attitude toward change among the mass of people. They must feel so frustrated, so defeated, so lost, so futureless in the prevailing system that they're willing to let go of the past and chance the future. Secondly, any revolutionary organizer must shake up the prevailing patterns of their lives, agitate the destruction of infidels. Infidels are those who don't subscribe to Islam. We've turned a blind eye to this danger. Let's examine the documentation. Jihad is the second best deed. In the Hadith, Allah's apostle was asked, "What is the best deed?" He replied, "To believe in Allah and his apostle Muhammad." The questioner then asked, "What is next in goodness?" He replied, "To participate in jihad in Allah's cause." And then the Quran itself in Surah 860 says, against them, make ready your strength to the utmost of your power, including steeds of war, to strike terror into the hearts of the enemies of Allah. Bin Laden said this, hostility toward America is a religious duty, and we hope to be rewarded for it by God. I am confident that Muslims will be able to end the legend of the so-called superpower that is America. And then Khomeini said this, kill all unbelievers. Kill them and put them to the sword and scatter their armies. Islam says whatever good there is exists thanks to the sword and the shadow of the sword. There are hundreds of Quranic psalms and sayings of the Prophet Muhammad urging Muslims to value war and fight. Franklin Graham summarizes it this way. He says, the persecution or elimination of non-Muslims has been a cornerstone of Islamic conquest and rule for centuries. The Quran provides ample evidence that Islam encourages violence in order to win converts and to reach the ultimate goal of an Islamic world. Conversions from Islam to any other faith are often punishable by death. And we have ex-Muslims being killed. It's a religion of submission. In countries where Islamic law is applied, converts, whether compulsory or not, who revert to their earlier faith are punished by death. And wife beating is approved in Surah 4. Men are in charge of women because Allah hath made one to excel the other. As for those from whom you fear rebellion, admonish them and banish them to beds apart and scourge them. That's Sharia law. And it says they're deficient in intelligence too. And this is all in the Hadith, which is the commentary on the Quran. They have two major books, the Quran and the Hadith. This is the deficiency in their intelligence. And Surah 840 says, fight with them until there is no more persecution, and religion should be only for Allah. But if they desist, then surely Allah sees what they do. And then fourthly and lastly, we face a false Israelology. Israelology. What about Israel? You support Israel? I hope you do, because people are accepting replacement theology today. They believe the church has replaced Israel, and therefore we shouldn't worry about Israel. Because Israel is fast becoming that burdensome stone as prophesied in Scripture, and because our current leadership seems consistently to side with Israel's enemies, people are tempted to buy into replacement theology. That's the unbiblical idea that the church has replaced Israel. Supporting Israel just gets us into trouble, they say. But those who hold this position either hold it in ignorance of what God's Word teaches, or they engage in some fancy hermeneutical footwork to make the Old Testament say what it plainly does not say. Consider these promises to Israel. Somebody asked David Hawking one time, you know, how can we get rid of Israel? He says, well, I'll tell you how. Well, first of all, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a promise that God gave to Abram, the father of Israel. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, Genesis 15:18, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, what will it take to get rid of Israel, this pesky nation in the Middle East, causing so many problems, always in the news? If it just wasn't there, we'd be fine, our leaders tell us. This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun. To shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me? Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36. And that isn't all. This is what the Lord says, verse 37. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below searched out will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. That's pretty hard to get rid of Israel. If God says this. And so, yes, there is hope for Israel in the last days, and there's also hope for us. So don't be discouraged. God's in control. Ephesians 1:11 says that He works all things after the counsel of His divine will. All things means all things. He knows what's happening. He raises up rulers. He puts down rulers. Daniel says He raises up the basest of men. We wonder why certain men get into office. Well, God has an overall plan. He's in control. Things are moving toward the end. And in my estimation, it won't be too long until He comes. So, these are some of the end time problems facing America. And I trust that you haven't been too bored by this, but trust it's been informative to you. Maybe some of you haven't even heard these things before. I usually play a song, but time's a little bit short. I was going to play one song for you at the end, but I think I'll pass. My wife says no. So, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, Lord. This wonderful church, Old Grove Community Church, I'd like that You would just continue to bless it, bless its people, give it a vision for the community, that it might be a testimony throughout this entire area for the cause of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the faithful people who have a heart for evangelism and have a heart for reaching out. And now we ask Thy blessing in the rest of our service. In Christ's name we pray.